Hezekiah is one of the kings of Judah that we know a lot about, hopefully. He is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. See, trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all the kings that were before him. So this is the premier king of Judah. This is the best that it gets as far as Judah is concerned. And I want us to look at his life, look at these three chapters that encapsulate and talk about his reign, and then see what lessons, what applications we can derive from them so that we can hopefully build our relationships with God the way that Hezekiah did. We're going to see a repeating theme throughout all this, that Hezekiah's life is going to, he's got a problem, he's going to pray, and then the last section that we're going to look at is Hezekiah's pride, his downfall towards the end of his life. Some quick background on Hezekiah. He's the son of Ahaz. We learn that in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 20. But what's interesting about that is Hezekiah is such a good king, once again the best king that Judah has, and yet his father is not. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the most detestable ways of the nations that God had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, on the hilltops, and among every spreading tree. So this is Hezekiah's beginnings. This is his father. This is someone who is meant to be a mentor in his life, and he's certainly not a good example. He's someone who is the opposite, someone who is teaching seemingly by action, God doesn't really matter. God's not important. His own sons aren't important. He's making them pass through the fire. He's defying every command of God and is doing just what the kings that were displaced by the Israel when they first came were doing. But Hezekiah, on the other hand, was a righteous king. Turn once again to 2 Kings 18, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 to impress upon us this idea that Hezekiah is truly a king who is beloved in God's sight and is righteous before him. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 7. In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the son of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. For up until that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushta. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God, the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. The Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Syria and did not serve him. From the watchtower to the fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza in its territory. So Hezekiah is this righteous king, someone who is setting himself up to follow all the commands that God had given the children of Israel, commands that had been discarded by most of the kings of Israel up to this point. He's different. He's going to commit himself to following God and following God's commands. Last thing that I want us to understand as far as background goes about Hezekiah is that he's the king when Israel was taken by Assyria. We learn that in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read verses 10 and 12 quickly. In verses 10 and 12, we read, at the end of the 3 years, the Assyrians, well, starting in verse 9, and as King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Israel of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala, and Gozan in the Harbor River, in the town of the Medes. And this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. So Judah right now is going on a slightly different track than Israel. Israel has totally forsaken God. We know from history, Israel does not have one king that chooses to follow God and chooses to follow his commands. Judah has a few, Hezekiah being the best of them. But it's during Hezekiah's reign that God's finally had enough of Israel, that their iniquity has finally reached the point where he's going to take them away. And the Assyrians come, they transplant Israel, and Israel will never return as a nation. They get intermixed with different peoples, and they become unidentifiable. They're the lost tribes of Israel, is what they're commonly referred to. But with King Hezekiah, Judah is going to be different. Or at least that's the hope. Unfortunately, Hezekiah has a problem. Remember, we talked about in the beginning, we're going to be talking about Hezekiah's problem, his prayers, and then his pride. Hezekiah's problem comes in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. We remember from our reading earlier on that Hezekiah has rebelled against the king of Assyria. They've been under Assyrian domination, and Hezekiah is going to go against them. He's going to fight against them rather than submit to them the way the previous kings have. What's interesting about this account is we can't read it in a vacuum, because this is attested for us elsewhere. We can read about this in Scripture, but there's an artifact called Sennacherib's prism. It's a seven-sided artifact that has cuneiform writing on it. Translated, comes out to this, that Sennacherib spoke about Hezekiah. As for Hezekiah, the Judite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams, and by bringing up siege engines, and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines and tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took them. 2,150,000 people, great and small, male and female, horses and mules, donkeys and camels, and cattle and sheep without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. This is an account that's attested for us in history. And we see Sennacherib boasting about this. He's done so well. He's besieged Judah. He's taken their cities, and he's caged up Hezekiah like a bird. This goes on a little bit longer, but what's interesting is that we never have Sennacherib boasting about the fact that he took Judea. He never boasts that he took Jerusalem. And we read why in the book of 2 Kings. I want us to look at Sennacherib's messenger and to understand, once again, by way of background, the Assyrians were the most brutal people of this time. There's a lot of speculation and a lot of evidence that points that certain forms of crucifixion originate with the Assyrians. They tormented the people around about. They were feared for what they could do and what they did do to the people that they took. So this is the people that Hezekiah is facing, this vicious, warlike people that are coming up against him. Let's read in 1 Kings 18, or 2 Kings, I don't know why 1 Kings is there, but 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 28. Then the commander of the Assyrian army stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out with me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine, fig trees, and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. But do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arphad? Are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria out of my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" People remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded them not to answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and the palace ministers, Sebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. So as we said, this fierce and warlike people is coming up against Hezekiah, and their message is clear. How is your God going to save you? No other God has done so. We've been up against gods before, and they've all fallen before us. No one's going to save you. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you into this false hope that your God's any different from the ones that we've faced this far. That's the message that is brought to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah goes, and we won't read this section, but sends to Isaiah, and Isaiah tells him, Sennacherib's going to hear word. He's going to hear word that he's got wars on a different front, and he's going to get taken away, and he does. But that doesn't resolve Hezekiah's problem. Because in chapter 19, verses 9 through 13, Sennacherib sends Hezekiah a letter. Starting in verse 9. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirkiah, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haram, Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sephira? So it's the same message. Sennacherib, even though he's called away, even though he's going to have to fight a war on a different front, reminds Hezekiah, I haven't forgotten about you. You're not going to be any different. Your God can't deliver you. Your God is no different. He will be overcome. It's the message that Hezekiah receives. That's Hezekiah's problem. He's up against this people. This people is saying that they can defeat him, that they are more powerful than God himself. Hezekiah's response to that problem should serve as a landmark to us whenever we face any kind of problem. Hezekiah immediately, after he receives this letter, is going to pray. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown down their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wooden stone fashioned by men's hand. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That's Hezekiah's prayer in response to what Sennacherib has threatened. Sennacherib has said that your God's no different. Hezekiah's pointed to the chief difference. The gods before were no gods. They were simply fashioned by men's hands. They were something that man created and then man chose to worship. The God that Hezekiah serves is different. The God that Hezekiah serves can be insulted, can take vengeance, can protect his people. It's a good place to stop and ask us a point of application. When we're faced with a difficulty, when there's something that rises up in our lives, what do we do? I'm more guilty, perhaps, than most, that when something happens in my life, I want to deal with it. I want to figure out the magic solution. What is Jason going to do that's going to solve this problem? That is the entirely wrong way to do it. That's no different than what the other kings did that Sennacherib is boasting of having overcome. They trusted in the gods they'd created. We can trust in gods that we create, in our ability, in our logic, in our money, whatever it may be. But those things won't save us. They won't vindicate our interests. There's only one person who can protect his people. It's not a person, it's God. So let's then see what God's response is. 2 Kings, and we won't read all of it, but particularly verses 32 through 37. 2 Kings 19:32 through 37. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David, declares the Lord. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Syria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day when he was worshiping in the temple of his god Naresh, his sons Andramelech and Sharezer cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Nezarhadon, his son, succeeded him as king. God resolves this issue. Hezekiah doesn't have to send out an army. God does this entirely on his own. God sends an angel to protect his city, to protect his people. This morning's lesson, Don referenced another instance where God does something very similar with Elisha. We remember how Elisha's encircled in the fortified city. The king of Syria has sent men to go get him. And they're trapped. There's no way out. There is no earthly solution. And Elisha's servant sees that and looks out and says, how will we be saved? And Elisha asks for God to open the eyes of his servant. And he does. And his servant sees that around them are fiery chariots and angels that are more numerous than all the army that's around them of men. God has a way of protecting his people. His people call out for him. God hasn't changed. God still protects his people and will still protect his people. But we have to make sure that we're willing to take his protection, that we're not going to try to resolve our issues by our own strength. Because before this, and we didn't read this, Hezekiah had tried to square things with the king of Assyria. He'd taken the gold from the temple and from other places to try and appease the king of Assyria. That didn't work. Hezekiah never had to do anything of that nature because God was going to be there to sometimes we do get scared, and we have that desire to rely on ourselves or what our logic dictates is the right course of action. And it's probably not. Because how many of us would have immediately said, okay, tomorrow they're going to be all gone. Angel's going to come down and smite them all. Sennacherib's going to die by the hand of his own sons. We don't think that way, but the God we serve does. I want us to look at another problem in prayer that Hezekiah had, and this one's a little bit different. Well, remember that in this case, Hezekiah's prayer constantly revolved around, let the nations around know that you are God. Don't let this insult to your sovereignty remain. Prove yourself to Sennacherib and all those who are around. This one's a little bit different. Hezekiah has another problem in 2 Kings chapter 20, and he's going to respond to it in a similar way. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die and will not recover. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left in the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years for your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. And they did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I may go up to the temple of the Lord the third day from now? And Isaiah answered and said, this is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And this is on a sundial. So the idea is the sun going to move as if it were later in the day or earlier? It is a simple matter, in verse 10. For the shadow to go forward 10 steps, says Hezekiah. Rather, let it go back 10 steps. And the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow to go back 10 steps. And it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sign is that the sun's going to go the opposite direction, or the shadow's going to go the opposite direction for what it should. And that's going to be how Hezekiah knows he'll be healed. Once again, Hezekiah's faced with a problem. He's ill. He's approaching the point of death. And he finds out from God that he, yes, is going to die. To put his house in order. Your time on this earth is done. And Hezekiah cries out to God and says, remember the righteous things that I've done. Remember that I've walked in your ways. And God does allow Hezekiah to have 15 more years of life. But there are some interesting differences in this prayer and this problem and the one before. As we said before, Hezekiah's prayer before is entirely based on, God, vindicate yourself. Show who you are to the people and everyone around about. Here it's something of a much more personal nature. And there's nothing wrong with praying to God for personal things at all. In fact, we should do that. But I would submit to you that sometimes God knows better than we do. And it's interesting that Hezekiah's greatest fault is going to come after this. That previous to this point, really, everything Hezekiah has done has been commended by God. We see as early as verse 5. There's none like him before and none like him after. But we are going to see now that in this 15-year time span, Hezekiah does make a mistake. And we're going to see that there's something that occurs in his legacy that is also going to be detrimental to Israel. So we move on to Hezekiah's pride. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 20, 12 and verse 20, through 21. And at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. And Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and asked, what do men say? What do these men say? And where do they come from? From a distant land. They come from Babylon. And the prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off into Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? And as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign and all his achievements, now he made the pool and the tunnels by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. We see Hezekiah, apparently, what he's chastised for is struggling with pride. That he has become prideful in what he's been able to accumulate, his wealth, and all of those things. That when these messages, these envoys from Babylon come, he shows them everything and shows off his kingdom. And God then tells him that because you've done this, this is the people that eventually your kingdom is going to be turned over to. We'll recall later, during the reign of Zechariah, many, many years later, that's exactly what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, he's going to take Judah. We'll recall that that's where the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to come. But all of this, or at least a part of this, stems from Hezekiah's pride, his misaction. We learn from this a couple different things. I think the first and most important is, even Hezekiah, who is put forward as this great model of who a king is supposed to be, is not perfect. He has his flaws. He has the things he struggles with. We've seen it a little bit in him trying to take care of his issue earlier on in the section we didn't read, trying to square things with the king of Assyria. God doesn't require perfection of us, but when we do make a mistake, it does have consequences. And in this case, Hezekiah's consequences are that his kingdom will eventually be taken away. There's something else that I'd reference before that I want us to see. And that goes on into chapter 21. This is after Hezekiah has been displaced as king, after he's died, and his son takes over. In chapter 21 and verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. So Manasseh is born during that 15-year time period. Those 15 years that God had extended the life of Hezekiah, Manasseh is born during that time period. And what do we know about Manasseh? Continuing on in verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. As Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, he bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Both in the courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists, and did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, and provoked him to anger. And on the list goes. And ultimately, Manasseh is, at least as far as Judah is concerned, the most wicked king that Judah sees up to this point. Immediately after Hezekiah, who's the best king that Judah has, we have the most wicked king. All of this happens during that extra time that Hezekiah had been allotted. God allowed him. God gave him the desire of his heart, which was to live longer. But in this case, it really seems like that didn't work for Hezekiah, but rather against him. And we can enter into the same situation. We can be praying and praying and praying for something that we believe earnestly is the best for us. But it may not be. And sometimes God is gracious to us and says, no, I won't allow you that. Sometimes he lets us have the desire of our heart, even if it's not the best for us, because we need to see that. It seems that that's been the case with Hezekiah. God allowed him the desire of his heart, but it didn't work out to his benefit. God's plan was better for Hezekiah. Some other applications that I want us to make regarding Hezekiah. I think the first and most important for us to understand is that our lives are not predetermined. We have free will, we have choices that we need to make, and who we are today has nothing to do with the circumstances we're raised in. There is no reason why Hezekiah was the good king he was, because his father was wicked. His father's father was wicked. His grandfather was wicked. There was nothing in Hezekiah's history that suggests this burning teaching that taught him to love God. By all accounts, he should have been just like the kings who preceded him and the kings who were after him, but he wasn't. He sought to seek God. He determined that in his heart. He changed the course of Israel. He took down the Asherah, the altars to the Baals, the bronze pole that Moses had erected that was once a symbol of healing, it was an antitype of Christ in some ways, that they turned into an idol he destroyed. Everything he did was the opposite of what we would just have expected by human nature. It's the same with us. We have choices that we make, and those choices will determine the route that our lives go. We choose whether we are going to dedicate ourselves to seek God, to seek his commandments, to do what he said, or not. And there may be circumstances in our life that pull us towards God and some that pull us away, but it's always our choice. It's why God, Acts 17:30, these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to come to repentance. No one has an excuse. God has made his gospel readily available. We all have the opportunity to follow it and to do what God said. Everything was stacked against Hezekiah, and yet he was faithful, the most faithful king Judah experienced since David. So we can take heart in that as well. Another thing we can look at is that righteous prayer is powerful. we think about the prayers that Hezekiah prayed, and both of them that we read about were answered, and were answered positively. God heard Hezekiah. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we read in the New Testament. And that's the type of prayers that we need to be seeking to pray. But most importantly, prayers that look towards God's interest. By far, I think looking at Hezekiah's life, the most powerful prayer that he prayed that we read and we're going to read again is the prayer that he prayed in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 14. Just once again so that we understand what he's saying. Starting in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, the king has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, the Assyrians and the kings have laid waste the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hand. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Do we pray like that? Do we pray knowing and remembering who God is, that when we pray, we have a direct line to the one who has fashioned everything that we see? This is the God of the universe. There is nothing too great, and yet nothing too small that he won't listen to either. That's the God that we have the privilege to address in prayer. And I think it's important that when we pray, we make sure that our prayers are always towards his interests. God, be glorified in this circumstance. Even if this doesn't turn out the way I want it to, be glorified. Thinking later on in Daniel, in the line from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they're going to say, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. Do we have that kind of faith and belief in God? The recognition of who he is? I hope so. And I hope that we pray this way, remembering who God is. Remembering that we are his children. God knows better than we do. Looking at Hezekiah's life, it seems pretty clear of that, that had God's initial plan gone through, Manasseh would not have had the ability to turn Israel the way that he did, to undo virtually everything Hezekiah had done, that Hezekiah wouldn't have had the bout and stumble with pride that he did. Sometimes God is gracious to us and doesn't give us what we pray for, because we have a very limited understanding. We only see what's in front of us. We only see our desires, what we want, what we feel. God's knowledge supersedes ours. And sometimes what we pray for is not what's best for us. And when God says no, it may be best for us to take the answer no, rather than keep pressing for something that may not be the best for us. The final thing that I want us to understand with Hezekiah is that even good influences may take years to bear fruit. And we're going to come to Hezekiah's legacy in Manasseh. And it's interesting that, as we talked about, Manasseh is easily the most wicked king of Judah. He's compared to Ahab in Israel in the verses that we've read. By far, Israel's most wicked king, and yet, he's not always wicked. Sometimes it's easy to forget this footnote about Manasseh that we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And let's read about Manasseh and the end, towards the end of his life. 2 Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh in verse 10, and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon, spring of the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, encircling the hill of Ophel. He He made it higher and stationed the military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and threw them out of the city. He restored the altar of the Lord and offered fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the God of Israel. You can read onward that the restoration that Manasseh does is not complete. They do continue to sacrifice on the high places, that it doesn't get back to the same level that it was under Hezekiah. But Manasseh does finally repent. Unlike Hezekiah, Manasseh did have someone who, at least by example, had taught him where to turn. It took a while. It took Manasseh to get to the lowest part in his life before he finally turned back. But it seems like once he was there at that lowest point, he remembered his father. What did his father do when he was faced with the king of Assyria? Great. He humbled himself before God. Manasseh eventually chooses to follow the example that Hezekiah has set. Even though this happens years after Hezekiah has passed, it seems like Hezekiah has a positive influence on Manasseh in some way. Sometimes even good influences take years to bear fruit. Sometimes spreading the gospel takes years. One of my best friends is a preacher now. It took about 5 years for him to fully conform to God's word. Sometimes it takes time. But someone who has a good heart, eventually, God's word will come through. Those are the lessons that I wanted us to look at from Hezekiah, who is the greatest king that Judah faces. He leads Judah. He restores the Old Testament worship. He puts them back in a relationship with God where, at the very least, it seems to forestall the judgment that Israel faced. Israel's taken away. Judah remains. From this point on out, it's Judah alone. Hezekiah, whenever he's faced with a problem, immediately meets it. And gives us the illustration to do the same. To not rely on ourselves or on our thoughts or on what we believe may be the best course of action, but instead to rely on God. It teaches us that prayer is a powerful thing, that God knows best, and that we need to be patient, waiting for God's word to take effect. It's a powerful thing. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God as a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now we're charged to use it. We've seen the illustration of Hezekiah. We've seen his influence. We remember Hezekiah because he's one of the best kings of Judah. What's your influence and what's your legacy? Are we taking the time now to develop that relationship with God that we can be looked at in the same way that Hezekiah was? Can people look at our lives and say of us, that's someone who's righteous? God hears their prayers and listens to them because that person is obedient to God, who lives out an example that God is proud of. Can that be said of us? Are we living our lives that way? Or are we living our lives like Manasseh? We know what's right. We've seen what's right. We choose not to do it. And we wait until we're taken to the lowest part of our lives before we're going to turn. Would urge you, and God urges you, not to wait that long. But rather be like Hezekiah. Seek him from now on and spread his word. If there's anyone here tonight who desires to begin a relationship with God or to renew their relationship with God, don't hesitate and don't wait. It's said quite often from the pulpit, but we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know whether we'll be here tomorrow or not. But it's very true. And we would not want to meet the God of the universe in the state that Manasseh was, in a sinful state. Rather, we would want to meet him the way Hezekiah was able to, approved, blessed of God. If you need to restore your relationship with God or start one, please come forward as together we stand and sing.
Marvelous.